One of the greatest objections to the Christian faith that you will hear today is that Christians are arrogant. That Christianity as a faith is arrogant. And if you're a Christian, if you've attempted to share your faith with anyone at all, or it's come up in discussion, it will not be long before you hear this objection. Who do you Christians think you are? To think that you know what the truth is, to think that you've got it right and all other religions have got it wrong. Who do you think you are to think that you've got such a monopoly on the truth? Who do you Christians think you are to say that you know what's right and wrong? Isn't it true that perhaps all religions have a bit of truth? Isn't it arrogant, these claims of Christianity, that we believe the gospel is the truth, that what it reveals is true, that what it demands and asks from our lives, how we should live, is that arrogant? Well, how do we respond to that as Christians? If someone says that to you, how do you reply to that? What do I say as a Christian minister here, publicly preaching the gospel? Do we have an answer to that? Well, I hope what I can suggest to you is that as we look at the teaching of Daniel chapter 2, that there is a very definite answer to that. That as Christians we do have a reply. And I hope that it will come out and I can share it with you as we look at this passage. We saw last week as we began this study in the book of Daniel, as we're trying to grasp its message as a whole, that it is about Daniel and his friends who are exiles from the people of Israel. They've been led away as captives and slaves to the land of Babylon. And there Daniel and his friends have the struggle of how to live in a completely foreign culture. And do they belong to the kingdom of God or do they belong to the kingdom of man? And we've seen that the great message of the book, in its own words, is that those who know their God shall have the strength to stand. You can see that just in the passage we consider tonight. How many times the word stand appears in the passage. In the day of difficulty, in the day of evil, in the day when trouble and disaster comes into your life, what will give you strength to stand on that day? Well, the message of the book of Daniel is that if we know God, if we know the one true God, the God of heaven, that will give us strength to stand no matter what. And the story of Daniel chapter 2 is an evil day for Daniel and his friends, a day of trouble. Nebuchadnezzar, the despot, the tyrant that he is, sends out this decree that they should all be killed. And that kind of thing was common in the ancient world. And so here's Daniel and his friends in real danger. What gives Daniel the strength to stand before Nebuchadnezzar? And the message of this chapter is that he knows his God. And what he knows in particular is that God is a God of wisdom, knowledge, and revelation. When I asked you to try to think about what is the main theme or the main point of this passage of the Bible, we might be tempted to look at this mysterious vision and think that that's the main point. We might think, oh, it's just a very encouraging and exciting story about how Daniel and his friends are rescued from danger. Well, what I want to suggest to you is that the real thrust of what this story is about is none of those things. What it is about is wisdom, knowledge, and revelation. Who's got wisdom? How do you get wisdom? And how do you live out that wisdom? By wisdom, I mean knowledge and how you apply it. Wisdom is what you know and what you do with what you know. And revelation. Revelation means how do we know the truth? What is revealed to us about the truth? How do we know that the truth is the truth? And I want to suggest to you that that's what this is really all about. Because if you were to read through this passage again, and I went through it at quite a speed because it's a long passage. But again, you'd notice how many times the words wisdom, knowledge, revelation occur over and over again. And the great prayer of Daniel in verses 20 to 23 is a great summing up of what we're supposed to learn in this passage. And again, in Nebuchadnezzar's words at the end in verses 47 and 48. And again, there the focus is on wisdom, knowledge, revelation. And that's what this passage is about. Well, to look at it in more details, and There are lots of small details and difficult verses to understand in this passage. I don't necessarily want to look at any of those things tonight. I want us just to look at this big theme and grasp hold of the central message. And as we do so, I think it's helpful that there are three sections in this passage. And the first is from verses 1 to 13. And there we can see the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar. His way of thinking, his knowledge. And then the second section is we can look at verses 14 to 23. And there we can see the wisdom of Daniel. And then finally, from verse 24 to the end, we see the wisdom of God. So we see what Daniel, we see what Nebuchadnezzar knows, we see what Daniel knows, and then we see what God knows. And those are the three things that I hope we can break this down into. So if we look then at the first 13 verses and the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and we get a great insight into his thinking, even though he lived in an ancient culture, in a completely different time and space, what should strike us, what is so amazing, is how little human wisdom and understanding has changed. Nebuchadnezzar thinks exactly the way most of us think, naturally. He thinks in a way that's exactly like the culture and society around us today thinks. Well, first of all, we get an insight into his religion. This incident takes place at a time when Nebuchadnezzar's just come to the throne. And so in one sense, he's at the height of his power. He's won many great victories. The empire that stretched from all over the ancient world is under his control. He's rich and powerful and prosperous. And yet he's troubled by this dream. Now why? Why would he be troubled by a bad dream? If you and I have a bad dream, we're probably just going to write it off that we've eaten the wrong thing for supper. So why is he so disturbed by it? Well, because in the religion of that time, they believed in a vast panoply of gods in the heavens, of all different kinds of powers, that one god supported one nation, and one god was the god of the sun, one god was the god of water, and that these mysterious gods who lived in this invisible spiritual world would communicate to kings through dreams and through visions. And in many ways it was a very superstitious religion. They believed in a great deal of fate, that your future, your destiny was in the hands of the gods. And you had no real certainty about how things were going to turn out in life. And so his great anxiety comes here because he thinks that the spiritual world, the gods, are trying to communicate with him. And he doesn't understand. And they're trying to communicate with him about the future. And so he has this great fear and anxiety. But again, what's so striking about Nebuchadnezzar's religion, his wisdom, his way of looking at the world, is it's just like so many people today. Nebuchadnezzar would have said, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I believe that there is a bit of truth in all these different religions and faiths. And I've got one that attracts me more than others, but I don't think anybody really knows for sure that there are no absolutes. A kind of a pluralistic, superstitious, not really logically thought out kind of faith. Many gods, many paths, many different ways to truth. That's Nebuchadnezzar's religion and his wisdom. But then, secondly, when you consider his anxiety, despite this wisdom that he has, he's uncertain, he's fearful about the future, about the fate of his kingdom, what might lie ahead in his own life and rule. Will some unknown foreign power come up and overthrow him? There's a great deal of paranoia amongst the ancient kings and the world they lived in. There are always wars going on all the time. And again, isn't that like most of us today? That even when everything's going well, we have that niggling anxiety about the future. Because it's out of our control. We don't know about our future health. We don't know about our jobs. Especially in today's economic climate, things can seem so uncertain. And life seems out of our control. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's fear. That's the fear of many of us. And despite present prosperity and security, it doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't take away that fear. And I don't know you all well enough yet to know what might be going on in all the different areas of your life. Perhaps even with military families having to move in and out. Your future can seem so uncertain. You can't make long-term plans. Nebuchadnezzar's anxiety is our anxiety. But finally, what else do we see in the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar? We see his arrogance. His arrogance. And I say that because of what he demands from the wise men. The Chaldeans, the wise men, were this school of people who'd been educated in this pagan religion. And they were thought to have great wisdom and insight to interpret the dreams. And yet Nebuchadnezzar makes this impossible demand of them. He says, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You're going to have to tell me. And that's a test that, in their own words, they say, no man on earth can do that. That's impossible. That would require supernatural knowledge. So again, we see the limits of the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this other kind of religion. And yet, it's a ridiculous request of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's absurdly unfair to say, you're going to die if you can't tell me what I want to know. It's an arrogant request to think that we can get it all figured out. It's supreme pride to think that we can answer all mysteries and understand everything so that it's under our control. And I hope I don't sound like the strange guy on the street corner who is shouting and railing against the world. I hope that's not how I come across. But isn't that so much of our modern thinking? Science has explained it all. Science has cleared away all mysteries. Science has proved that there is no God. Surely we understand the world around us, that there aren't any such thing as mysteries anymore. I would rebuke that and challenge that. And I think a true scientist, an honest scientist, would actually say the only thing we do know for sure is how much we don't know. But there's an arrogant way of thinking in the world that can trip us all up. That we can figure out life, that we can get it all under control, that there are no mysteries anymore. That we've explored the universe and that there is no God. It's arrogance. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. So to sum it up, Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom is lacking. It doesn't give him the peace he needs. It doesn't give him the answers that he really needs. It doesn't answer these big questions about the future. And the challenge that we need to give as Christians, the gospel gives to the world, is it challenges the world's wisdom. And says, really, have you really figured it all out? Do you really have the right answers? Can you really explain life and all its mysterious happenings? And so then we come as a direct contrast in the second section from verses 14 to 23. And we see the wisdom of Daniel. The wisdom of the people of God. Daniel knows God. And knows that God is the true source of wisdom and understanding. It's so striking that as a contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's pride, the first thing that Daniel does in this crisis is he humbles himself, bows before God, and seeks his help. We see this great contrast of Daniel's humility, that he realizes he cannot answer this problem by himself. He needs the help of someone greater than himself. And that's the wisdom of the gospel. The wisdom of the gospel comes when we acknowledge that we need God's help. That we don't have all the answers. We don't have it all figured out. We can't answer every question. And so we turn to the one who can and who does. And what does Daniel know about God? He says in verse 20, wisdom and might are his. And by wisdom here, Daniel means God knows everything. And the theological word for that is that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Truth is part of who he is. Nothing is secret from him. There's nothing from the beginning of time to the end of time. Every single small detail, event, every single cell that is growing in your body right now, every thought that is firing in the synapses of your brain, all the great events of history, the wars, the kings who come and rise and fall, he knows it all. And he knows it instantly. It is like an open book laid out before him. He doesn't have to pause to recollect something. He doesn't have to think something through. It is impossible for God to learn anything, because He knows everything. He knows all the secrets of mystery, of time and space. And He knows everything about you. He knows what's in your soul. He knows what you are thinking at this very moment. He knows about your past. He knows about your future. He is an omniscient, all-wise God. It's not just that He knows all these things, but He's wise. He knows what to do with them perfectly. He knows how to respond. He knows how to act. He knows how to create. He knows how to intervene. He knows how to overrule. He uses His knowledge perfectly. If you look at the story of the 20th century, future generations might sum that up in a history book. I think it goes something along the lines of, mankind grew in great knowledge, but failed to have any wisdom. When you think about our advances in science and technology and what we did with them, but God is supremely wise and knows all things. Just try to, for a moment, take in the greatness of God. What an awesome God that He knows all things. But also, Daniel knows that God is the God of revelation. Notice that he says in verse 21, He gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. He reveals deep and secret things. God might know all these things, but He so graciously shares the truth with us. He has revealed to us what is really true. And we can know it's true. This is the center of our confidence, why we know it's reliable and true, because of who He is. We can trust that what He reveals is right and correct, that it's not going to be proved wrong at some future point, because we know that He knows all things. So this is the answer I would give to the objection that I asked you to consider at first. I think that the real truth is that it's not that Christianity is arrogant. I think that's completely backwards. I think that the truth is the complete opposite. In fact, it's Christianity that is humble. It's Christianity that has the humble approach. Because it's Christianity that says, I can't figure it all out by myself. And so I must turn to God and look what He has revealed and trust Him who knows better than I do. It's arrogant to say that you don't need revelation from God. It's arrogant to say that you don't need to hear what God is saying, because you can figure it out for yourself. It's arrogant to say that you are going to decide, that you are going to reason out what is the truth, that you are going to reason out what is right and wrong. Well, who made you king? Instead of turning to the one God who knows all things. And that would be my argument and reply. And in fact, truly, it's Christianity that's humble. And we need to have this humble attitude even as Christians. We must cultivate this truth that even as Christians, when we grow in understanding the truth, we don't have it all figured out. There's many things in life still, no matter how well we'll know the Bible, that we won't understand. One of the greatest figures in church history is a man called St. Augustine. He was a great preacher and philosopher, one of the greatest philosophers in all of history. And he lived in the early centuries of the church. But he once told this story at a time when he was trying to figure out the doctrine of the Trinity. Now that's the Christian teaching that God is three persons eternally, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And yet He is one God, one being. And Augustine was trying to wrap his mind around, well, how could that possibly be? I don't understand. I don't comprehend. And as he's thinking about these things, he was walking along the seashore, along a beach one day. And he says that he saw a small boy with a shell in his hand. And that he was going into the ocean, scooping up some water. And that he was running to a small hole that he had dug in the sand and pouring the water into it. So intrigued, Augustine goes over and he says, well, you know, my friend, what are you doing with this shell and the water in the hole? And the little boy, in his innocence, said, well, I'm gathering up all the water over here and I'm putting it in my hole so I can keep control of it. And Augustine says that his eyes were opened and he realized that's what he was trying to do with God. That the doctrine of the Trinity is something so high, so great, that to try to grasp it so that it's under our control, so that we have it nailed down neatly, so that it's perfectly understandable, well, he's saying with some things that's impossible. Just as you can't gather in the sea into a hole. We need to be humble before God, because he knows all things. And that's the wisdom of the gospel. That's the wisdom of Daniel. And I would challenge you, and I would challenge the world. That is true wisdom. That is true humility. But then we come to the third and final section, from verse 24 to the end. And here we see what God reveals, what he makes known. Of course, for us today, we are not going to receive visions in our head when we go to sleep. We're not going to receive dreams like Nebuchadnezzar. We're told in the New Testament, as God finishes his revelation, that dreams and visions and revelations were given to prophets and certain people at certain times in history as part of an ongoing work of God revealing himself. But that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was the final, complete revelation. And so now, this act of God revealing the truth to us is finished, is complete, and is given to us today in this book, in his holy word, the Bible. The writings of those prophets and apostles sent by Christ. And so, for revelation, we need to turn to this book. And there we'll find the wisdom of God. But at this particular time where Nebuchadnezzar is having this dream, what is it specifically that God reveals? What is it that is God's wisdom to him? Well, I'd suggest to you that the real meaning of the dream is that God knows the future. God knows the future. That's what this vision is about. And so it's speaking directly. Oh, and how gracious God is to do this. To a king who doesn't even believe in him. He's, in some sense, appealing to Nebuchadnezzar's fear and anxiety and saying, I know what the future is. And the future's in my hands. And the vision describes to Nebuchadnezzar and to us the history of the kingdoms of the world in the centuries that were to follow after Nebuchadnezzar. And that shouldn't seem extraordinary to us if we truly believe in a God who knows all things, who reveals the truth to us. And what we could say, in fact, is it's not the history of different kingdoms, one after another. In fact, it's the history of one kingdom. There's one image, one statue that he sees. It's just in different forms. It's the kingdom of the world. It's the kingdom of mankind apart from God. A kingdom without God and his rule and his wisdom. Excuse me. And we see that... excuse me, frog in my throat. And we see that this kingdom will come in these four different ages. That Nebuchadnezzar is described as the head of gold. But then after him, there'll come another kingdom. Now, the next great global empire after the Babylonians was one that was the Median-Persian Empire. And it arose and conquered Babylon. And it's described as the chest made of silver. But then in the centuries and the decades that followed, there was another great empire that arose and conquered the Persians. And we know from history that that was the kingdom of the Greeks, in particular led by Alexander the Great. And some of the details in this passage correspond with these different empires and their characteristics so truly and faithfully. And in later passages, some of these things will come out again, and as we come to them in the book, we'll consider the details more closely. But then there was a fourth kingdom also described as iron that would crush and conquer. Now there's some debate amongst scholars about what that applies to. Some would say that it speaks about the Roman Empire, which was truly the next great global empire after the Greeks. And some would say, a minority, that it actually is about the Seleucid Ptolemy Empire, which actually occurred just before the Romans. Now, if you want to get into the debate and the scholars, you can read lots of great books about it. But I would suggest that it probably does speak about the Kingdom of Rome. And that what's so interesting here is that the quality of these kingdoms decline through time. Bronze is not worth as much as silver. Silver is not worth as much as gold. And so there's going to be a decline in the quality of these empires through time. And really, that is true. We can see that in history. That their culture, their learning, their education, all decreased. And they became increasingly militaristic societies. Again, it's the wisdom of the world to think that the world is progressing. That it's we are working together as the common humanity and improving and going to a common end. But God reveals that's not the truth. The real story is that human society is in decline. Don't we know that that's really the truth? That morally, spiritually, we are in decline? But then there is this vision of a mysterious stone that comes and smashes all these other kingdoms so that they're wiped away like chaff. That's like a little bit of crop that's left over after you thresh through all the crops and just this tiny little fluff is left behind. And that this stone grows and fills and conquers the whole world. What is this other kingdom? It is the kingdom of God. And that it takes place in the time of this last kingdom when it comes. And as we look at the New Testament and what Jesus and the apostles say about this, I think we can say pretty clearly, this is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. His first words in the Gospels as he came preaching and teaching, many centuries after Daniel, as he came saying, the kingdom of God is near. Or the kingdom of God is approaching. Because through his life and through his work, by dying upon the cross, and by being raised up, God's kingdom has been established with power. And ever since, it has been growing in the world, gathering people into it. Where is the Greek Empire now? It's gone. Where is the Roman Empire with all its pomp and glory as they persecuted the tiny minority of the church? A few slaves who met in secret. It's gone. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ continues to grow and go forward. And ultimately, it will be the one kingdom that lasts. So God knows the future. And God is working in through all this plan of history to establish his will and his purposes. He is in control. How can God know the future? Because God is the one who's written the future. God is the one who has ordained from the very beginning all that is going to come to pass. If you look with me at verse 37, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, God has given you the kingdom. You didn't earn it, Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't achieve it by your own might. It all happened as part of God's plan. So the great truth for us then is we need to take hold of this and apply it to our own lives. And if we are humble and will receive the truth as God reveals it to us, then we will have the strength to stand. Because you and I can know that God has the future in his hands. Your life is in his hands. To do with it whatever he wills. To do whatever he wills for our good. I read something interesting recently of a situation in the United States. In recent decades, as engineering and technology has improved, with leaps and bounds, that bigger and bigger bridges are now being built. Bridges that are several miles in length that can span vast distances and can be high up above the ground or above the water. And so state and local governments and authorities found that they were having an increasing problem. That more and more drivers were too afraid to drive across them. Especially nervous drivers, elderly drivers. In particular, the Mackinac Bridge in Michigan, I hope I pronounced that correctly, is a bridge that's 200 feet high and 4 miles long. And so increasingly the attendants who were there at the end of the bridge, I mean, that's a huge bridge, try and picture that. They were finding that more and more people were too nervous to drive across it. I guess maybe he was even swaying in the wind. And so they started a new scheme called the Timid Motorist Program. And so that if you were too afraid, it's a true story this, it's still going on today, the Timid Motorist Program. And that if you were too scared to drive across, you could stop at the beginning of the bridge and ask the attendant to drive the car across for you. You can slide over into the passenger seat and hand over the wheel, and they could drive across. And maybe if ever you're in Michigan, just for fun, you might want to try that. But I thought, what a wonderful picture of what we need to do with God, of how we need to respond to this truth He's revealed. The bridge in the future might stretch out with so much uncertainty in front of us. And it might cause us to be nervous and afraid. Whether that's for our health, for our family, for our children, for our jobs, for our souls. How can we know that God will keep us and secure us to the end? Well, the invitation tonight is to turn over the wheel to God. To turn over and surrender to Him the control of your life. And to trust Him. To trust in Him as the Almighty, Omniscient God, who knows all things, who is in control of all things, who has written history, and it's in His control. Surrender control of your life to Him. And trust Him. And then you'll know the wisdom of Daniel. And when trouble comes, you'll know the wisdom to stand. May God truly give us all wisdom and humility so that we may stand with Him.